So we are continuing our series on exiles, strangers, and pilgrims, reminding us that we are not tourists, vacationers, or pleasure seekers, that we are in transit. We are moving from point A to point B. We're going to go through different stages, different phases. We're going to be making progress, and we are going to be backsliding. But nevertheless, we are going to make it. But not because of any work that we could do, but simply because God is faithful to keep his promise. What is this promise? You'll be my God. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will never lose you or leave you or forsake you. So this is our assurance. In this passage of Scripture, we find, if you have an ESV study Bible Reformation type, you'd see it says there, the full assurance of faith. And that's exactly the title of our sermon today, the full assurance of our faith. The full assurance of our faith is given to us in three pictures in 19 through 21 and 19 through 25. And the first picture is this. The picture of the Christological foundation of our assurance. Our assurance of faith or assurance of salvation is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our assurance of faith is based on the completed, finished, once for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin, and no other element. Well, this text actually, or this thought actually, begins at the first verse of chapter 10, and we can see it building up from verse 1 through verse 18. We see a rising crescendo to our point today. And by way of a major introduction, the first four verses, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, give us the cause for Christ's once for all sacrifice. It says there that the sacrifices under the old covenant were ineffective as far as the removal and the forgiveness of sins were concerned. And then in verses 5 through 10, what we see there is the completion of Christ's once for all sacrifices. He fulfills the proclamation of the psalmist in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And then it goes on to say there, beginning in verse 8, that he has come to do the will of the Lord, and by that will we have been sanctified. This is for somebody in this church. We have been sanctified by the will of God through Christ, this Christ who has offered his body once for all. And then in verses 11 through 18, we see there the contrast of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. It is contrasted, compared, and contrasted with the frequent sacrifices that the high priest had to do in the old covenant, in the old tabernacle. And now we come to verses 19 through 25. This 19 through 25 is one sentence in the original language, in the Greek language. And that brings to the forefront the intensity of the appeal. The intensity of the appeal for us to grab hold of the reality that in Christ and his complete sacrifice, we have a full, a complete assurance of faith. By way of structure, in 19 through 21, we might say we have there the indicatives of the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. And then in 22 through 25, we find that there are four basic imperatives. Let us draw, verse 22. Let us hold fast, 23. Let us consider, 24. Let us not neglect, 25. Let us encourage, 25. So there are five imperatives here, based on the three indicatives of 19 through 21. So what do we find here? We find the Christological foundation of our assurance in verses 19 through 24. That is the first picture. Look at our sanctioned privilege in 19. Therefore, oh, this goes all back to verses 1 through 18. It links verses 1 through 18 with verse 19 and the rest of the passage that is before us today. Therefore, it links it programmatically and thematically and practically. Therefore, since all of this is true, since we have confidence, we have a boldness. We have a boldness. The word originally means a plainness of speech by which we speak forth publicly. Here it shows that we have a confidence. We are not despairing like the old saints in the old covenant would do when they entered into the Holy of Holies. Well, they couldn't go, but the high priest did it for them. We have confidence, and this word figures throughout this scripture, throughout this text. We find that it figures in verse 35 of this chapter, for example. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And then earlier in chapter 6 of verse 6 of chapter 3, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And then in chapter 4, in the section that is called the Jesus, the great high priest, since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this confidence that we have in the full, complete, perfect, once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a dominant theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, this is none other than the Holy of Holies, in which the high priest would enter once per year, annually, once, in order to make sacrifices for himself first, and then sacrifices for on behalf of the people, for they were all sinners. We do that, look at the means, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We do that by the blood of Jesus. And why not? He is the better sacrifice. And why not? He is, in fact, his blood is the blood that makes possible the forgiveness of our sins. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God himself. We do have this confidence. And notice the writer here says Jesus. Jesus. Why? Because this is the historical Jesus, the human Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus who saves. He will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So he is establishing here the objective basis for our confidence, for the full assurance of our faith. And this is, in fact, a sanctioned privilege that we have. All of God's people can now enter into his presence through Christ, through the finished work of Christ. We praise him through Christ. We worship him through Christ. We come through him through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. That is indeed a sanctioned privilege. But also we find the Christological foundation of our assurance, the first picture of our full assurance of faith, brings to our mind our sublime parallel. Our sublime parallel in verse 20. We can go by the blood. The means is by the blood of Jesus Christ, by which we enter into the Holy of Holies. It is called by the new and living way that he opened through the curtain, that is through his flesh. That's in verse 20. Our sublime parallel. Opened, let's start with the verb opened. We see it in chapter 9 in verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated. There's our word inaugurated. But some say that it might have to do with more, not so much with an inauguration, but giving us access. Both terms make sense. When we come to it, Jesus inaugurated. He establish a way that did not exist before. It is a way that was not available and that did not exist, and so he brought it into being. He effected it. He established it. He opened it for us through the curtain. And it says it's a new way. New comes from two words meaning near to and kill. And so it means a new, there means something that has been freshly slain. He is the lamb that was slain since the foundation of the earth. And so he gives us this new way, this new access into the presence of the Lord God. And it's enabled because of his new, freshly saint sacrifice. The old sacrifice did not lead into a living way. The old sacrifice terminated on the mercy seat. But this is a new one, a different animal being slain. He's the Lamb of God slain for the sin composite of all the world. It's a new way and it's a living way. That means it brings life, it gives life, because through him and through him alone we have eternal life. We have eternal redemption. It's a new and living way that he inaugurated, he established, he bulldozed for us through the curtain. The curtain refers to Matthew 27 verse 51. Where the curtain, the word for curtain actually literally means to hang from the top down. That's what it means literally. And that curtain, we know, was torn from the top down in the tabernacle when Jesus was crucified on the cross. But now that curtain was torn when he died, and that curtain is now replaced by a new curtain, by the curtain that is his flesh,
yes.
A veil. But here, the old curtain was not a means of access. It was a means that debarred worshipers from getting into the presence of God. It was a barrier. It was a hindrance to them getting into. But this new veil, this new curtain, the very flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ opens up to a new way, opens up to a living way. It is a new way. It is a living way through which all worshipers of all ages, of all nations, of all tribes and languages and people can go at any time into the very holy of holies, and we can do it with confidence.
Amen. Amen.
We're not wondering if the Lord is going to reject us, not wondering if the Lord is going to dismiss us, not wondering if the Father is going to chase us because we sinned yesterday. Oh, this morning in church we sinned. Well, is he going to forget our first sin? No, you're going through Christ. His blood is sufficient for us. His blood alone. And this is the firm foundation of the full assurance of our faith. Yes, there is a sanctified privilege. Christ himself is our supreme parallel. Oh, and look one more time there with this curtain. This curtain opens up into this way. And this curtain stays open.
Yes.
How can you have a curtain that stays open? Because that's the paradox of salvation.
Yes.
Our sublime parallel. Well, look at our supreme priest. And verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that resumes the argument in chapter 3 in the contrast between Jesus and Moses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Oh, Moses was a servant of the house, but Jesus is a son of the house. Moses testified to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as his son. And if we are his son, we are his house, we, the Christians, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in hope. And so we have this Jesus, this high priest, who is the great high priest, who is the final high priest, the high priest that ushers in a new covenant, brings in a new covenant, the high priest that makes the one final sacrifice, the high priest that makes the sacrifice of himself. And he's over the house of God. What we are understanding here, my brothers and sisters, is that this double assurance that we have here, a high priest over the house and entering through a living way, helps us to grasp the fullness of our privilege in Christ. This is the Christological foundation of our inheritance. Now, the second picture that we find is in, verses 22 and 23. The consecrated functions of our assurance. Now begin the exhortations. Number one, we have a priestly charge. Let us draw near. That's a Levitical term. It's the use of the priests entering into the tabernacle and into the temple to offer sacrifices to the Lord God. We can now, like priests, this is our priestly charge, we can now draw near to offer sacrifices. Last week we saw that the sacrifices that we offered from Hebrews 13 are the sacrifices of praise. And now we draw near. But how do we come? With a true heart, in full assurance of faith. We draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart. In other words, a heart that is, going back to our old word, confident. It has a genuine trust in the complete work of Christ. It's true. It's coming in full assurance of faith. And then our hearts are now sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have this priestly charge to come with a true heart. We're not wavering. It's sincere. We're resting in the complete work of Christ. And there's no deceit in our hearts. We're coming with a pure motive. So we're coming to Christ, to God the Father, in the Holy of Holies. No restrictions, no reservations, no rejections, in the full assurance of faith. That's our priestly charge. And then we're coming with a perfect cleansing. Ah, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In other words, the sprinkling signifies a washing, a cleansing, a removal of all aspects of sin. And some people think that it has to do with baptism, because baptism was used as, is understood as a rite, R-I-T-E, the initial rite for entrance into the church, Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized and receive the forgiveness of sins. And some other writers say probably not. It probably would refer to the Levitical priesthood, where the priests were washed in the outward body. They would go to the basin and wash themselves before they went into the temple to do their priestly functions. And some would say, well, it has to do with one. So it's an allusion to the priestly washings. Others would say, no, it probably has to go back to the fact when Moses sprinkled the blood on the people when they were on the mountain in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8, when he sprinkled the blood of the animals and the people, and the people made a covenant with God, saying, lying, everything the Lord say, we will do. And they didn't do it. And some people would say, no, it probably goes back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27. We read that a few minutes ago. Maybe you might want to look at it again, which speak about giving you a clean heart and a clean conscience, and removing the heart of flesh and the heart of stone, and so on. So it could be all any of those three possibilities. I'm not sure which one it is, actually. I'm not sure if you have to come down in any one of them, really. But the point is simply this, that in Christ, all our sins have been washed away. We have been, Ezekiel says, delivered from all our uncleanness. We have a new heart, and God has put a new spirit within us. So heart of stone is removed, and a heart of flesh has been replaced it. And so we can come clean now, cleansed from all sins. And it says there, we can come cleansed, we can come in confidence, and our bodies washed with pure water. Ah, the baptism people would say, well, yeah, here it is, because the cleansing on the internal reflects the washing on the outside, the external. So it's probably a stronger argument for the baptism motif. Probably so, but at any rate, washing of the heart from an evil conscience and bodies with pure water signifies the totality of our salvation, inside, outside. Do me all over, Lord. in our salvation is internal as well. So does God save your big toe?
Yes.
Sure enough, your big toe will be resurrected when Christ comes again. Saves us body and soul. So here's our priestly charge and our perfect cleansing we find there. And then we have our persevering confession in 23. What shall we then say? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold fast, hold down under. Romans 1:18 talks about suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's our word here, holding fast. We also know it. The verb means also to catechize. Yeah. So what is catechism? Holding down the truth on someone. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Confession, I think we did this recently, it means to say the same thing as, homologeo, to say the same thing as. So we are saying whatever God has said he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so again, some folks would think this is the confession of our hope, which is the same as our confession of faith that the early saints would have to do as a regula fidei, rule of faith, in order to prepare them for baptism. I don't think so. I think the confession of our faith has to do with the promise of God. Why do I say that? It says you must do that without wavering, without inclining yourself away from what you're thinking of. Why? For he who promised this, that's it right there. I think that's what it is. The Lord God has promised to give us all the blessings that he has. How? In Christ, through our union in Christ or union with Christ. And at the time of writing here, all of those promises had been fulfilled except the one in chapter 4, bringing them into the final rest. So the writer is saying here, now that you can go clearly and confidently into the very presence of God, into the holy places, you're going by the blood of Christ. It's a new way. It's an open way. It stays open all the time. You're entering through his flesh. He's the great high priest over God's house. We can go draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. Why? We have been washed clean from all our sins. How? With soap? No, no, no. By the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we can hold fast this confession without wavering. Why? Because we are faithful. No, he is faithful. The Lord God is faithful. And that's the anchor of our hope and our salvation. So in chapter 6, here's what we read. This Lord God who is so faithful confirms his promise with his word. He confirms his word with his very word himself. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge. That's a good way to end your emails. One who has fled to the Lord for refuge. Who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6, 18 through 20. I think that's where our hope lies. On the very promise of God the Father. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can bank that in God's heaven bank. Bank of America can't accept it. They won't know what to do with it. Their vault isn't big enough to accept the promise of God. I will be your God and you will be my people. For how long? For the week? No. This is not a one-night stand. This is unto the ages, forever and ever and ever. So what do we find? That this full assurance of faith has three pictures. The first one is the Christological foundation of our assurance. It's rooted in Christ. It's stocked in Christ. It's built on Christ. It's established on Christ in 19 through 21. And then secondly, we saw the other picture, the consecrated functions of our assurance in verses 22 through 23. And then the third picture we find is in 24 and 25. Ah, there's a community feature of our assurance. Well, this is where the rubber meets the road in the 21st century.
Yes, yes, yes.
Where we all believe that we are wise unto our own selves. When people come to church and expect to be allowed to do whatever they please and to say whatever they please, forgetting that we are bound by our confession of hope, forgetting that we are bound to God in Christ Jesus, and therefore that means we are new creations or new creatures, forgetting that we are now in a community, that God doesn't save anybody in Christ by his Spirit and leave us alone. No. The idea of salvation is essentially community or communal in its essence. God saves individuals one at a time, but not to be out there running around. Somebody said in Sunday school that there's no maverick in God's kingdom, and that is very, very true, because he binds us by his Spirit into something called a community. It's called the people of God. It's called a holy nation, the people of God's own treasured possession, the people that belong exclusively, peculiarly to him. Sometimes we are pictured as a building with many stones, sometimes as a vine with many branches, sometimes as a shepherd, as a flock of sheep with one shepherd. Sometimes we are pictured as the bride of Christ. Sometimes we are pictured as preeminently as the body of Christ, with many members, but yet one body. So we have this orientation, biblically, redemptively, according to the gospel, evangelically, towards a community. And that runs counterculturally to everything the world has to offer. The world says, do it by yourself. Just do it. If you can grit it and get it, then fake it and take it. And Jesus says, no. You are in a body. My Spirit has placed you in a body. And when you're not here, that body is being robbed because your gifts are not being applied and used to strengthen the body and to glorify God. We have a responsibility, my brothers, and it's not to the flesh. It is to the Spirit. Oh, the community feature of our assurance of faith, and this has a binding, notice, binding mutuality. We are bound together to be built together, to be bonded together, to be beautified together. I can't say that again. The community feature of our assurance in 24 through 25. Look at 24. 24 says, and let us consider. This doesn't mean to just think up ways or to devise ways. To consider mean here to carefully, closely pay attention to whatever it is we are focusing on. It means to understand completely. Understand completely what it is, what it means to belong to a church. Let us pay careful attention. Let us exercise confident, caring affection towards one another. That's what consider means. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Therefore, holy brothers, as you share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So we're not talking about an ephemeral, a brief thought. This is something that is a constant, careful, conscious, caring concentration. This is what it is. I can't say that again. So here it is. Let us now, because of everything that we've just read about this assurance of faith that we have, consider how to stir up, to provoke, but not to irritate, to incite, to encourage, to stimulate one another. So those are some of the meanings of that word. Now, it's used negatively in the book of Acts in chapter 15 and in verse 39. Paul and Barnabas are separating. The two elders there had a fight in the church. And there was a sharp disagreement. That's our word. Negatively, it's a sharp disagreement. That's provocation in the negative sense, irritation. But now the writer here is using it, is employing it in a very positive sense. Let us consider. This is to be conscious, and this is to be continuous. How is it that we come to church and we forget one another, and we just come back the next Lord's Day? No, that's not considering one another. That's turning away from one another. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Ah, Lloyd said earlier today that love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the completion of the royal law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and then your neighbor as yourself. That's it. We have to be doing this all the time. Yes, the pastor is going to get on the church and rebuke the church for not doing what it's supposed to do. And then he comes back and he sees the repentance and he writes a letter and he thanks everybody. That is stirring up. It's not condemning. It's stirring up. It's provoking. It's inciting in the good way. As a matter of fact, we heard yesterday from Joyce's sister that one of our own, Deborah, has been there and waited in between the changeovers of the sitters that were coming. And I saw all of us went last week to administer the table to her. And then this week we've all been going again at different times, at odd opportunities and so on. That is repentance. That is stirring up one another to good works. And good works are the fruit of our salvation. And James says that, James chapter 2, 14 through 26. Faith without works is dead. You're justified by your faith. Not to me, see? Not that kind of justification. It means your salvation is proved right by your good works. Good works always accompany and always testify to and always affirm the presence of saving faith. Let us stir up one another to love and to good work. This is a continued, considerate, committed care. You know why? Because we love the brother. Because we love one another. And we don't want to see them fall away. This is the danger to be avoided. The danger to be avoided is that we are going to forsake one another. In verse 25, the first part, we see the duty to be assumed. What is the duty to be assumed? The negative aspect. of what we've just heard. Not neglecting. Aha! Here is a tough word for us, Carl Talbert. Neglect is not simply to forget. Neglect means to forsake. My God, the cry of dereliction, as some theologians call it. Why have you forsaken? That's our word, neglect. So it means abandon. It means to desert. Demas has deserted me, and he's gone to? Check it out in your own. Because he loved the world more than he loved my service with me. So he is gone. He's deserted me. And then Paul says, that was 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Then in verse 16, he says, you know, at my first appearance before the judge, when I would make my apologia, my defense, no one came with me because everyone deserted me. So this word neglecting here is not simply, I don't feel like coming to church today. I don't feel like I'm going to be able to make it today. I'm tired. I got a headache. I'm hurting all over. My toenail hurts. No, it says that when we do that, when we act like that, we are abandoning. We are abandoning the Lord's people. But more than that, we are abandoning the Lord himself. And we are abandoning and forsaking and deserting and putting ourselves over the means that he has given us for our feeding, for our spiritual nourishment, the word and sacrament. Word and sacrament because we are worshiping an idol that we have created, and that idol is ourselves, our own egos. That's what we're doing. So it's not simply that, well, I'm not going to go in today. When you think like that and act like that, you are guilty of treason. It's actually blasphemous because you're saying, I don't want the Lord God and all of his benefits to me in Christ Jesus. That's what we're saying. So don't neglect this opposite. Don't neglect to meet together, to come together. It is used in the word come together. It's also used in an eschatological sense in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, where we see there that it is being applied or referred to in the context of the coming of the Lord. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together. That's our word. Coming together, assembling together, gathered together. And why is this important? It's very important because we know from chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, that when we come together to worship, we're coming together to worship not at All Saints Redeemer Church, really true. But that's not it. We're also on Mount Zion. Yes. And there we're worshiping in an eschatological dimension with all the saints from all over the world, with the elect angels, gathered before the throne of God. So there's more to it than just coming to your local visible church. So it does have these ramifications. Not neglecting to meet to meet together as is the habit of some. This was a distinctive pattern in their lives. It wasn't only a custom. The word there, habit, some translations might have custom, but it means a distinctive pattern. It's the word ethos, from which we get ethos in English. And so it establishes a pattern. They have already been doing this so much that it's now a pattern. When you think about Susie Campbell, guess where she's going to be next Lord's Day? She's going to be at home. She's going to be at a ballpark. She's going to be at Planet Fitness because plenty of people don't go on the Lord's Day. It's an established pattern. It's a distinctive pattern. People can see it and identify it with certain individuals. And look at the final reason, the anticipated day. The anticipated day, or the day to be anticipated. All the more, above all, to the greatest degree, you don't forsake coming to church, the assembly of the saints. Why? Because you see the day drawing nigh. Oh, the hours are getting close. You can hear the footsteps of the hounds of heaven on your heels. Yes, it's drawing near. It's the day of judgment, the day of judgment, when Christ will come again to pull down the curtains on time and space and history on this realm as we now know it, and usher in the eschatological kingdom of God. And you see, at the time that he comes, it's going to be the eschatological variation of what he did on the cross, which was the eschatology in history. What did he do on the cross? He judged his enemies, certainly, but at the same time, he saved his friends. And that's exactly what's going to happen when Christ comes again. There's going to be a judgment when he comes again. Because, yes, those that are without Christ are going to be judged, and they will be departed. They will be drifted away. They will be sent away. They will be dispatched into hell, a burning conscious eternal existence away from the saving presence of God in Christ. The others, those are called sheep, or called goats. The others, the sheep, will be ushered into the very presence of God by the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what do we see here? Just as he judged and saved at the cross at the same time in the same act. That's exactly what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. And no wonder the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, describes it in terrifying cataclysmic phenomena. The earth is going to burn up. There's going to be fire. There's going to be weeping and gnashing. And then there's going to be a fire that won't quench. Won't quench. The worm that would not. These are terrifying pictures, but at the same time, by the same judge, Jesus, there's going to be total, complete, full, comprehensive serendipity for all of those who trust in him and have this full assurance of faith. Coming to church is not simply coming to church. Coming to church looks forward with the full assurance of faith, understanding that this is a dress rehearsal for the fullness that is going to come on the day of the Lord. A day of judgment, but also a day of salvation. And we have this mutual responsibility, the mutual responsibility, a binding mutual responsibility to hold one another accountable. To hold one another accountable so that we would strengthen the weak knees and raise up the shoulders of the ones that are drooping, because we understand that this is the ultimate expression of our salvation at this time. What is it? A sobering perspective of corporate worship. The writer says, do this all the more as you see with the eyes of faith, according to the very promise of God, who is faithful, that the day is drawing near. We have this great assurance, the full assurance of faith in all these respects, simply because of the once for all, perfect, permanent, satisfactory sacrifice, atoning sacrifice of Christ for those who put their trust in him and in him alone.